All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. I know it's a little bit earlier than we usually do, but we need the time this morning because I want to give you extra time around your tables this morning. If you'll notice on your sheet, you have one question. Don't look for number two. There is no number two, even though I've numbered it number one. I realize that doesn't follow the rules of outlining, but nevertheless. I want to start this morning by dealing with something that you probably will think is more academic than anything else, but I do have a purpose in doing this. I remember Tim Lugg coming up to me months ago, and he was a little bit frustrated, I think, with the fact that Jeremiah is not arranged chronologically, and so he was kind of getting after me to say, well, why didn't you just approach the book chronologically? And up until this last week, I hadn't really given that a lot of thought. It was just a matter of going through the book, chapter 1 through chapter 52, and so that's the way we've done it. And I didn't see a point in changing boats in the middle of the stream, so I've kept on that path. But as I heard that, it did prick my mind to think maybe I should look into that a little bit more. So I did that this past week and did a little more research on why Jeremiah is not written chronologically, and also what would it take to actually do that. There have been those who have attempted to outline the book of Jeremiah chronologically. However, I have learned that in looking at those outlines, as well as the fact of just the general information on this, that quite frankly, it really isn't possible to put Jeremiah into a chronological order because there are so few chronological dates in the book. One of the outliners had divided the book into 85 sections over the 52 chapters. I think he was kind of following the Thus Saith the Lord or the different events wherein Jeremiah would have been speaking to groups of people. And out of those 85, 25 fit into a chronological framework. The other 60 are not dated. And so it's very difficult to know how to actually arrange the book chronologically. One particular commentator, in fact, let me go through some of the reasons why the book, first of all, probably is not in a chronological order. And I say probably because historically it's difficult to give a definitive reason why the book isn't in chronological order. Let me say this, that it wasn't until 6 BC, not 600, 6 BC, that the book was finally arranged in its current order. That was even after the Septuagint had been written or translated into Greek. The Old Testament translated into Greek is the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, there are actual entire sections of Jeremiah that are left out in the Septuagint that we have in our Bibles. And so you might ask, okay, why did it take so long? Well, here's some reasons to consider as you think about why the book is not arranged chronologically or what happened that caused it to not be fully organized into the book that we have today until 6 BC. Fragments of this prophecy were gathered from manuscripts that were grouped according to subject matter in some cases. Keeping in mind that all the manuscripts that we have of Jeremiah today, of course, are copies of the original writing of Jeremiah. We don't have any original manuscripts from Jeremiah or for any other biblical book for that matter. Everything are copies. There's a whole section of copying of God's word that is called the majority text. The King James Bible translation is based on the majority text. And when we say the majority text, we're talking about books, for the most part, that were transcribed by monks in the Catholic Church. Okay? Now, they were extremely accurate in many ways. The Old Testament books, of course, they had their scribes as well, who transcribed scripture from the originals to what we have today. Keep in mind that many of those manuscripts are copies of copies. Okay? Somebody obviously copied the original, so that's why we have what we have, but those copies wore out over time, and so consequently, they were actually, in many cases, deliberately destroyed. You say, wow, why did they do that? They did it to preserve the accuracy. If a copy got frayed, word obliterated, can't really read it, then there's the temptation of that scribe to insert what he thinks it is. And you can imagine over thousands of years, in the case of Jeremiah, for example, that that would be the possibility of error creeping in, which is just hitting it at the fringes of why I'm even going into this, but I'll save that. So those manuscripts were copies of copies in many cases. And in the case of Jeremiah, there were some that were actually organized by several biblical authors under a particular heading or a subject line. And so consequently, years later, it took a while to pull some of these fragments of Jeremiah out of some of these other groupings that were put together in the manuscripts. And it was discovered over time that, oh, Jeremiah wrote this, so that should go into the book of Jeremiah. And so the book that we currently have is, again, a gathering of many of those fragments of what Jeremiah wrote, and the section of that Baruch had written and sent to King Jehoiakim. And no, he destroyed that. And God said, well, write it again. And when he did, if you look at the text of that, in chapter 36, verse 32, it says, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words that the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And then it says, and many similar words were added to them. I mean, obviously, when the book was presented to Jehoiakim, all of the history of Jeremiah's prophecies that came from the Lord were not yet complete. There was still more that God had to say. And so when the book was rewritten after it was destroyed, some of those words obviously were added to the book of Jeremiah. So we don't know exactly how many chapters, quote, we may have of that may have been in that original book, or in even the later rewriting of that when after it had been destroyed by Jehoiakim. So that gives us an indication of why it took till 6 BC to get it into the current edition that we have. It has nothing to do with canonicity, though. Keep that in mind. Jeremiah has always been a part of the canon of Old Testament scripture. There was never any question about Jeremiah being in the original canon of the Old Testament. So that's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about gathering manuscripts together and later on coming across manuscripts that we didn't know were written by Jeremiah. Now, I realize there have been those so-called scholars out there who want to cast doubt on whether Jeremiah wrote, for example, chapter 52. A lot of people, there's a conjecture that he didn't write chapter 52. I discount most of that. In fact, if you start following that, you won't accept anything from the Word of God because they cast a lot of doubt on it. many of the prophecies that have to do with yet future events are a lot of times just written off and saying, well, that was actually written later after that event took place. We don't accept that as believers. And that does get me to the point of what I wanted to emphasize this morning about why I'm even going into this. And that's the fact that not only did God inspire the authors to write the books that we have in our Bible today, that was a miraculous event that God did that. And we see that in the continuity of the Bible and everything and the message that we get from it, from all these different authors, and yet they all come to a focal point of what the Bible's all about. And it's all consistent with itself. That is the miracle of inspiration. But there's also the miracle of preservation. God has preserved His Word. We can depend on the Bible being the Word of God. Does that take a bit of faith? Well, yes, just like our salvation does. But we take faith in the fact that God has preserved His Word and given it to us. It doesn't make sense to think any otherwise, does it? When we think about the fact that God has visited His grace upon us and saved us and made us into the people that He would have us to be as believers. That's a miracle in and of itself, is it not? In every one of our lives. We know that we have nothing to do with the authorship of our salvation in us. That's what a complete and total work of God. And how would He do that if He never gave us the truth of how it's done in the first place? So God has preserved His Word, and we can take much solace in the fact that we can rely upon it, every word. And if you've been a believer very long, I know you've spent the time in the Word from time to time, you can testify probably to the miraculous working of that Word in your heart to change your life, to make you who you are in Christ today. Can you not? If you can't, by the way, maybe that's a sign of the lack of fruit, and you better do some self-examination to see if you truly are one of His believers. But God's Word is miraculous in our lives, and we see it all the time. So God has preserved His Word, and that is a great thing. A couple of other obstacles to why the book wasn't finally formulated until 6 BC. Geography was a further obstacle to the completion of the book, perhaps. For example, Jeremiah, with his having been forced to travel and reside in Egypt and such prophecies, there could have been kept separate from the prophecies pronounced in Jerusalem before the destruction and subsequent captivity. The confusion of that had to be the chaotic conditions that were existing in Israel at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, moving, as it said, from Jerusalem to Egypt. Baruch was probably the custodian of the writings of Jeremiah, more than likely, and of course he was with Jeremiah even going into Egypt. So we have that. There's the possibility that some of those that were in the captivity taken to Babylon may have had some of Jeremiah's manuscripts. I don't know. I mean, we don't. That's conjecture. But if so, then those got transported to Babylon. And so pulling all this together, that could be a factor in why it took so long. And the final and most obvious reason that the book is not in chronological order is that the many prophecies given, estimated to be, as I said, 85 by one guy, only 25 actually having a chronological date attached to them, is the attempts to outline the book in a way that's chronological. Some of these commentators have come up. One that I looked at in particular said that the first 25 chapters are chronological. Well, when you start examining that, he has divided those 25 chapters into 14 segments. And out of those 14 segments, only two are chronological. So to say that the first 25 chapters are chronological, knowing that all these undated events, he just simply takes because the chapters show them to be in sequence that way. That makes some sense in certain messages that God gives Jeremiah to speak, and then the event that's not dated follows it, seems to fit in perhaps like a puzzle piece, but at the same time, when you're looking at something like that, and this guy, by the way, because if you get into chapter 24 and then chapter 25, you'll find they are definitely not chronological by the names that are in there, because chapter 4 talks about Zedekiah, who was the last king of Israel before the captivity, and then chapter 25 speaks of Jehoiakim. And the way this guy explains that, he says that wasn't the same Zedekiah. That was Zedekiah the first, there was a Zedekiah the second. So, and by the way, as far as I know, from what I've read so far, he's the only guy that actually believes that. So it fit into his way of outlining the book. So what I'm saying is that every little contrivance that people come up with to try to chronologically organize Jeremiah are hopeful efforts that they're correct, but we don't really have the full thing. The thing that kind of drove me to start studying this in the first place is I was looking ahead to my future teaching of Jeremiah, the Lord tarries and I live long enough. there is one that refers again to Jehoiakim in his fourth year, and it really, because what you're going to see this morning as we go into chapter 39, the next few chapters, and I haven't figured out the limit of that, but are pretty much a narrative of the events from the destruction of Jerusalem forward all the way into Egypt. That's pretty much a narrative. So I think we can be pretty confident that section, anyway, is chronological because it's a narrative of the events that took place. Then we get into the judgment of the nations, which is not dated, so we don't know where that fits in the timeline. But then when we get right to the end, just before chapter 52, we have this reference to Jehoiakim in his fourth year. So when I saw that, I thought, wow, maybe I should have done that chronologically, and that's why it cost me to get into trying to figure out why it wasn't in a chronological order. Well, this morning I want to give you about 20 minutes of table time. And if you'll notice that long, long question, I hope you've had a moment to look it over for just a few moments. I've gone into great detail, and I want to be careful that you don't misunderstand the question. What I'm hoping that you get out of this and the time that you'll spend around your tables, and your table leaders have had this question at least since last night, that is if they check their email. And which I'm a big culprit of not doing a lot of times, but so if they check their email, they've had this question since last night, and I've asked them to go ahead and read it and think about it and maybe even think of some scriptures that might help support the ideas behind this. If you notice, I've been kind of tugging on you emotionally on this. I want you to get into the event of the destruction of Jerusalem. But I don't want you just to be emotionally tied to it. I'm hoping that the emotions can help you to think more critically about what was going through the minds of many of those people who survived the destruction of Jerusalem. The ones that went into captivity, or those that were left behind as part of the very destitute and poor people that were left behind to care for Israel after Nebuchadnezzar went back. And by the way, I'll just give you some scriptures here if you want to jot these down that you can look at. However, the account we have in 39 is pretty thorough, and most of these things are repeats of the same thing. But 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 21 give us a similar account. None of them contradict each other in any way, shape, or form. The other one is 2 Chronicles 36, verses 17 through 21. And then, of course, Jeremiah 52. So if you want to see more details, especially table leaders, if you want to mention those or have some time to go over those, certainly feel free to do so. And they are the things that give the account. The interesting thing about chapter 39 and these other references, according to the absolute truth of Wikipedia, but according to Wikipedia, let me quote what they say here. It says, whereas the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle provides information about the siege of Jerusalem in 597 BC, the only known records of the siege that culminated in Jerusalem's destruction in 587, they think that was 587, are found in the Hebrew Bible. It's the only record that we found. So like I say, the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle accounts for the captivity that happened after Jehoiakim. But the one in 587 or 586, the only account we have of it is the biblical account. They further say, and I thought this was remarkable, it says, archaeological evidence supports the biblical account. I mean, we've known that, right? We've seen that in a lot of other facts that history will deny for a long time until somebody digs something up and, oh, I guess that Bible's right after all. And well, this is a case again that the biblical record is supported by the archaeological findings in reference to the things that it refers to. And so to me, that just gives another proof of the truth of God's word that the world seems to think they need, which, by the way, it doesn't help them really believe the Bible, does it? Only God can do that. But nevertheless, I thought it was interesting that it said that the Bible is the only known source of information on the fall of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Amazing, isn't it? And think about this event. This event fits in the history of Israel as what I would term as three catastrophic events that have occurred to Israel through the years, all due to their disobedience. This is the first of those events, the slaughter that took place under Nebuchadnezzar. Then we have the slaughter of Israel under 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And then we have the slaughter of the Jews during World War II under Hitler. There have been others, not maybe as devastating as these three, but God has held his people's feet to the fire, the literal fire of persecution over their 4,000 year history. You realize Israel's about 4,000 years old. It started under Abraham, and that was about 2,000 BC. And now here we are 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, and we still have Israel. They haven't always been able to govern themselves. They haven't always been in their land. And they've come under great persecution over the years. In fact, I, without fear of contradiction, I have stated it many times, the most persecuted group of people on the planet is Israel. Look at the hatred you're seeing right now in the conflict between Hamas and Israel. Hamas did some heinous, horrible things in that those hours that they invaded Israel. And yet we have people defending them against Israel. Does that tell you anything? It should, because God said to them many, many times, starting with Moses during the wilderness wanderings, when Moses told them just before they entered the promised land, that if you don't honor God, these things will happen to you, the curses. And every single one of those have been fulfilled by God because of their disobedience. And they continue to live in disobedience to God. Thank God. The Bible also tells us that one day he will save them all. I don't know about you, but I look so forward to that day when that will happen. But guess what? They're still going to go through some very deep, deep persecution and trials and destruction until that day happens. That's a very sad picture that we all have to be aware of biblically, because the Bible tells us that. There'll be some more slaughters. It's not over. But God will redeem his people. We can be very confident of that. What I'd like to do in the minutes just before I let you go to table time is read chapter 39. Okay? So if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 39, that way your table leaders won't have to go through that task. Some of the stuff that I'm asking you to consider is also in chapter 40, but I probably won't get very far in that. We might get a few verses to cover some of that, but mainly chapter 39 is the one you're considering with the question we have. So let me read that. Now, when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. By the way, there's argument back and forth as how long the siege was. I've read one commentator, a good one, Feinberg, believes it was only 14 months long. Walter Kaiser Jr. believes that it was 30 months long. And I just read another one that said 18 months. So we're not exactly sure on that timeline, but it was a siege. Verse 2, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city was breached. The city wall was breached. Then all of the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down in the middle gate. And I'll not read all those names, okay? Verse 4, when Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them, that group of people, the leaders of Babylon, they fled and went out of the city at night by the way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And I was looking at that, and that was a distance of probably about anywhere from 20 to 40 miles that they had traversed out into the desert there. And they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, which probably from where they captured them to Riblah was probably a distance of nearly 60 miles. So that didn't happen probably in one day. That probably happened in a couple of days. The king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, which was actually outside of Israel. It's really in the area of Syria or Lebanon. And he passed sentence on him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem, which a lot of this may have happened some months after the breach of the wall. Obviously, there were some things that were probably burned right away, but we do have an account in chapter 40 where it looks like Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, actually returned to Jerusalem after taking captives to Babylon, returned with the army, and they did a lot of the destructive things at that particular time. Verse 9, as for the rest of the people who were left in the city, and that's what I'm asking you to consider in your question this morning, the deserters who had gone over to him, also part of that group, and the rest of the people who remained, that means the ones that didn't get killed, okay? Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Which is interesting, they seem to have a bumper crop, which tells you that the Chaldeans didn't scorch the land. Because a lot of times armies would go in and conquer and they would tear down the trees, they would, you know, they'd just devastate everything. But apparently the Chaldeans didn't do that part, which was somewhat merciful on their part, but they were not merciful. Verse 11, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. So Nebuchadnezzar was aware of what Jeremiah had been prophesying all along through this. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with with Nebushazban, the Rabsaras, and Nergal-Sarezer, hopefully that's right, the Rabmag, so I couldn't escape some of those names, but anyway, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home. So he stayed among the people. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity. And they will take place before you on that day. That was a scary word until we get to verse 17. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men you dread, whom you dread, for I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as a booty because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. The only thing I'll say about chapter 40, before I let you go here, is that we have Jeremiah in chains, and he's in Ramah. And you might say, well, wait a minute, I thought they got him out of the guardhouse. They did. Apparently, after they set him free, he got captured again by some other guys of the army, probably put in shackles, taken to Ramah, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had to find him again and free him again. So there's no contradiction there. It's just a matter of the events caused Jeremiah to be taken again as a prisoner, and they probably didn't know that. All right, so take the rest of our time. I'll come up and close in prayer when we're done. But take the rest of our time this morning with the question at hand. And again, I trust that after you've seen the things, hopefully as much as you can through the eyes of the people, you can come to some conclusions of what you should have been thinking had you been involved in this. Is there a question, Wayne?
I was going to suggest for time's sake, if you just want to read the question so everybody can hear.
Yeah, hopefully, I would say if you could all kind of peruse the question so the table leader doesn't have to take a lot of time actually reading the question, I think that would be good. And just maybe you even want to take a couple of minutes around your table just to meditate on the whole idea and then start talking and discussing it amongst yourselves. Okay? All right. Well, that went pretty quick, didn't it? I should have given you a little bit longer, maybe. But, you know, that last part of the question, asking you, having gone through such events, how would you live your life after it's over? I mean, much of the reaction of many of the Jews that survived the Holocaust is that they turned their back on their faith and lived and did not believe in God. Now, you have to ask yourself, well, how did that happen? Well, that had actually happened before the Holocaust, didn't it? It was already existent in their lives. Realizing that any strength that you're going to depend on God for doesn't come out of a vacuum. It comes out of a life that's being lived for the Lord, a real faith in God and trusting Him for everyday experiences, so that when the calamitous event comes, you just naturally put your trust in God because you've been doing it when life was easier. It's who you are in Christ. It's not anything you conjure up within yourself, and especially in the moment of greatest need. You have to do it in the time when, quote, you don't need God. And I put that in quotes because there's never a time when we don't need Him, is there? We need Him always. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for this time together. I pray that your word and the thoughts of our hearts as we considered what it was like for those people in Jerusalem at the time of the invasion, that, Lord, it helps to speak to our hearts of where we are with you right now in our walk with you. And if we've been neglecting your word, if we've been neglecting prayer and things that we know you would have to be strong in our lives, help us to take that inventory and change. Change as only Christ can change us. Lord, our strength is in you. It is not in ourselves. We ask, Lord, that we'll walk in that strength from every day of our lives until you take us home. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.